1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 16. Let us hear God's word. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord, but if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. So this Lord's Day morning, we come to a Lord's Day in which we will have a baptism following the sermon. And so in light of that, I've read from Genesis chapter 17 and plan to open up this phrase this morning in verse 14 here of 1 Corinthians 7, which we read, "Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy." But to set things in context biblically, let's be reminded that in Genesis 17:7, we've just read, God has said to Abraham, "I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and unto thy seed after thee." So in Genesis 17, we see that in the original constitution of the church, the covenant into which God enters with his people includes their children. We also recognize the principle of interpretation as we interpret Scripture is that all rights and privileges for the people of God remain for the people of God throughout redemptive history from the beginning until the end unless they're withdrawn or changed by God in subsequent legislation. So what we see is that what are the privileges of the church, we ought to expect remain the privileges of those in the church unless God makes it clear that those privileges have been changed. The other thing we need to be reminded is that the sign and seal of the new covenant is baptism, and that replaces the sign and seal of the Old Testament, which was circumcision. We see that in Colossians 2, 11 and 12, where we read, "In whom also ye are circumcised." The "in whom" is Christ. "In Christ also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." Now here in these two verses in the book of Colossians, Paul makes two very important statements. He first distinguishes between an inward and an outward circumcision, thus an inward and an outward baptism. What he's telling us is the outward circumcision doesn't necessarily mean an inward, nor does an outward baptism necessarily mean an inward. But Paul also tells us that when these people in Colossae were baptized, that they were circumcised. So what he informs us is that when they were baptized, whether internally or externally, they were circumcised internally or externally. And so what we see is that Paul is telling us that circumcision has morphed into baptism in the new covenant. And so in light of those, I thought it'd be appropriate for us to consider what I believe to be Paul's reference to this same teaching here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Well, let's set the context of this section that I've read. Here in 7:10 through 16, Paul is answering the question that the Corinthians have had regarding the case of remaining in mixed marriages. Now, that's always a moral question when the gospel goes into heathen cultures. And when adult males or females are converted and their spouses are not. And so it would be a much more common problem in nations where the gospel is making its first inroads. It still occurs in our day, but it's a little bit more rare in nations where the gospel has been for many, many years. Now, what Paul's doing here when he says Christ commands in verses 10 and 11, but then says not Christ, but I command in verses 12 and 13, what we're to understand is Paul's not saying he's not inspired. He'll go on to say that everything he's written here a little bit later in 1 Corinthians is inspired. What he's saying is that in verses 10 and 11, he gives them a general principle in answering this question. And that is that marriage is for life. He sets down that principle in verses 10 and 11. He gives counsel, stay married. But if you're separated, don't remarry. Get back together. What he's basically saying there is if you sinned in separating, well then do what's right in the separation at that point. But he's basically setting the general principle that from the beginning, marriage was for life. And it's only because of sin and the anomaly of sin that divorce happens. It does happen because sin is in the world. But it's an anomaly. What he's saying is that Jesus has made that explicit in his teaching. We see that explicitly in the Gospels. But what Paul is saying now is he's going to define the situation of mixed marriages. And so what he says in verses 12 and following is that mixed marriages should be continued. That if you've been converted, your spouse is not, but if they're willing to live with you, then you should remain in that relationship. He goes on to say, if they're not willing, then you're not under bondage. You can't keep the relationship that they're unwilling to maintain. But if they're willing to live with you, you should do all you can to live at peace with them. So he's saying, basically, that's the rule in verses 12 and 13. But then he gives, I believe, in verses 14 through 16, three reasons why they should remain in those mixed marriages if their unconverted spouse is willing to remain. The reasons are, your children are federally holy, therefore your relationship is sanctified, husband and wife, in verse 14. The second reason in verse 15 is, this is part of pursuing peace as a Christian. That's part of your calling to pursue peace, and so this is a working out of pursuing peace. But then in verse 16, Paul says another reason is it just might be that you might be the instrument of their conversion. You might just be what God uses to bring your unbelieving spouse, who you've entered into a relationship with, to a saving knowledge of Christ. And you might be part of giving them the best gift that could ever be given them, saving faith. What I want to focus in on is this first promise or reason in verse 14. Basically, the premise is this, that children of believers are holy and therefore to be received into the visible church through the sacrament of baptism. That the children of believers are federally holy and therefore to be received into the visible church through the sacrament of baptism. That's the premise that I want to bring. Now the question is, what does it mean for our children to be holy, and what doesn't it mean when I say that the Apostle Paul says the children of believers are holy? What does it mean, and what doesn't it mean? That's what I'm going to seek to explain today from Scripture. What it does mean is that the children of believers are separate. What it doesn't mean is that the children of believers are necessarily converted or regenerate. It means that they are separate, but it does not mean that they are necessarily regenerate or converted. Now, whenever you seek to explain something by explaining what something does mean, and what it doesn't mean, and sometimes we must do that to understand things. But when we do, we always have to be wary that we don't unsay everything that we've said by showing what something doesn't mean. And so I'm going to be as careful as I possibly can to not undo in the second part what I've done in the first part. But nonetheless, we must see what it means to be holy and what it doesn't mean to be holy. What does it mean to be holy? It means that our children are separate. Our children are separate. Paul says they are holy here. Now this Greek word in verse 14 that means holy has three meanings in Greek. Now many words have various meanings, don't they? Most words that you look up in a Webster's dictionary will have more than one meaning. Sometimes drastically different meanings, sometimes just nuanced, slightly different meanings. Well, this word in Greek, to be holy, means three things, all similar, but slightly different. It means to cleanse, it means to make morally pure, and it also means to separate or to consecrate. And that's its meaning at its root level, to separate or to consecrate. It's the opposite of something being profane or that not being separate. Something that is just part of everything. It's not separated from anything. That's something that's profane. But something that's holy is separated from the profane. And so Paul is saying our children are holy, they're not unclean. What's very interesting is this word that's translated holy here is the word that's translated saints in various places in the New Testament. It's used as saints in Ephesians 1:1, Philippians 1:1, Colossians 1:2. As Paul addresses the churches in those three cities, he calls them saints. He calls them separate. He calls them the people of God. They're distinct from the other people in that city. They're the saints. They're the separate ones. They're the holy ones in that city. But we see in the book of Ephesians and in the book of Colossians that Paul speaks in both of those books to the children as well as to parents. He tells children to behave a certain way. He tells parents to behave a certain way. Fathers in particular. So when he addresses those churches, he's addressing not just the adults, but he's addressing the children as well. And he calls them all saints or holy or separate. They're the separate people. Now see, what Paul is doing is he's just showing that he understands the people of God to be what they had always been throughout redemptive history. Think of God's words to the people of God in Ezekiel. In a time when God's people were in great sin and were actually sacrificing their children to the false god Molech. But God, through the prophet Ezekiel, says this to the people of God. Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast born unto me. He says, okay, they're your sons and daughters, but you've born them unto me. And these thou hast sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter? He's saying this sin is the sin of whoredom. And God is telling them with this rhetorical question, this is a very serious sin. It's not a small matter. He goes on to state, thou hast slain my children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire. He's just told the people of God, they're your children, they're your sons and daughters. And then in the next breath, God says through the prophet Jeremiah, they're my children. Your children are my children. You see, the people of God's children in years gone by, in Old Covenant times, their children were the children of God. Not necessarily in a saving adoption, but in a real external relationship. That's why God, through Moses, could say in Deuteronomy 7:6, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. You see, Moses didn't presume that everybody that was there listening to him in the plains of Moab before the people of God entered into the promised land were converted. But he could say to them as a body, you're a holy people unto the Lord. God's chosen you to be a special people unto himself above all the people upon the face of the earth. He says, God looks at you in a special way. Regardless of the fact that not all of you are converted. And so we see that same principle carried over when the Apostle Peter at the day of Pentecost says to the Jews whose hearts have been pricked, for the promise is unto you and to your children. He's saying this promise that was to Abraham and to his children, this same principle is at work in the new covenant. There's been no change or alteration of this covenant privilege to the children of God. And so that's why the Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, in that great magisterial work of theology, where he's really dealing significantly with the place of the Jews and the Gentiles throughout the book, says in verse 1 of chapter 3, what advantage then hath the Jew? He's dealing with the fact that Jews and Gentiles are under the condemnation of God, that they've all sinned, and they're all thus under the wrath of God. But then he asks the question, if they're both under the wrath of God, what advantage is there to being a Jew? Or he goes on, what profit is there of circumcision? And so he's asking the logical question, if Jew and Gentile are both under sin, then what good does it mean to be a Jew? What value is it to be a covenant child? What good is it to be part of the church? He goes on to answer that. Much in every way. Yes, there's an advantage. Paul, under inspiration, says yes, much in every way. Chiefly. He's saying there's a lot of advantages, but I'm going to give you the main one. That's what Paul says. Chiefly. Because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. What's the chief lesson that the church has? It has the Word of God. It's the depository. It's not the maker of truth, but the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's the church's job to maintain the truth, to proclaim the truth in one generation, and to leave it pure and entire for the next generation. It's not Holman or Zondervan or any other publishing company's responsibility. It's the church's responsibility. The church has been given the Word of God. And so that's the great advantage of the church. Being in the church, you hear the will of God. Paul could go on to answer this question later in chapter 9, where he asks or speaks of the Israelites. He says of the Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Here Paul gives six additional advantages to being part of the church, whether it's the church in the Old Testament time or in the New. The adoption. They're children of God. Not necessarily savingly, but covenantally, representatively. They've got the glory of God. God's glory is displayed in His corporate worship, and we often fail to appreciate that. We have His covenants, we have His promises, we have the giving of the law, we have the service of God, His ordinances, public worship, sacraments. That's why Paul could say in Ephesians 2:12 to those in Ephesus that they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. See, Paul there is telling the Ephesians that they were different before they came to Christ than the Jews. He's not saying that they weren't both dead in trespasses and sins, but he's saying that the one group had hope. They were living as though God was in the world. Though they hadn't embraced Him savingly through Jesus Christ, but they nonetheless were being taught that God exists. And God was the rewarder of those that diligently sought Him. And that's what we hear week by week in the preaching of the gospel. And so that's why we believe The Westminster Confession, summarizing these statements, says this: the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So what they're saying is, though the people of God were predominantly restricted to one nation in the Old Testament, and though now they're not restricted any longer, yet the people of God are still the people of God, professors and their children. It's always been that way. It's still that way amongst the people of God. And so that's why Paul, in the book of Romans, particularly in chapter 4, verses 10 and following, deals with circumcision and thus with baptism by saying it's a sign and it's a seal of justification by faith. He goes on to show in Romans 4 that Abraham was circumcised 14 years in Genesis 17 after Genesis 15. So what he wants to tell us is that it doesn't affect justification by faith, because Abraham was justified by faith 14 years before he had the sign of justification by faith. But he says, nonetheless, it is a sign and it is a seal. Now, what is a sign? A sign is a picture of a reality, but it is not the reality. I'll use this illustration again. Children, you've heard it many times. But sometimes your parents tell you they're going to take you somewhere, and you're driving down the highway and you might see a billboard of that place they're going to take you. You're going to some park. You're going to some amusement park. And you see the sign. That sign is not the park. You're still not at the park yet. But you can see a picture of it. You can be reminded of what the reality is. And that's what baptism or circumcision have always been. They're a sign. They're a picture of an inward reality. An inward reality that may actually exist in the person baptized or may not. But it's a picture of that gospel reality, that God is in the work of changing hearts, of making new hearts, fleshly hearts, removing hearts of stone and giving people new hearts to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. That's what it's a picture of. By cleansing of the water and the Spirit. It's a picture of regeneration. It's also a seal. Now, some of us get hung up on this. We say if circumcision and baptism are a seal of righteousness by faith or justification by faith, then some are given to think that it means it's a guarantee that it's so. No, what's guaranteed is the promise. A seal is something that authenticates something. If you have a seal on a document from a king or a president, it authenticates it. It says that the thing sealed is true. And so the seal is intended to assure us that God's promise is true, that if we have faith, we will be saved. It's a promise. God that is true doesn't have to authenticate His promise. But He's condescended to us weaklings so that we might be more assured, Paul says in Hebrews 6, of His covenant promise. That the true God has given us a seal of His truthfulness to authenticate His truthfulness. If we call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. If you truly do it, you will be saved. So that's what is authenticated. And that's why in our directory for public worship we read this in the section on baptism. Children by baptism are solemnly received into the bosom of the visible church. Doesn't mean they're not in the visible church before they're baptized, but what it means is they're formally or solemnly brought into. There's a picture of it that takes place. They're distinguished from the world and them that are without and united with believers. She doesn't assume they're believers. They're united with believers. It goes on to say they are Christians and federally holy before baptism, and therefore are they baptized. Some question raised in your mind when a Puritan forefather said in the 1600s that children of believers are Christians. Does that shock you? Now, it might if you're just thinking about what the definition of a Christian is today. I mean, when we use the term Christian today, we're assuming that that person is truly converted, that they are a new man or a new woman in Christ. But if you really think about that for a minute, do you really believe that everybody that says they're a Christian or that you believe to be a Christian is, in fact, really the real thing? Do you think you don't know a single hypocrite? Is that possible, given what the Word of God says, that there are many that will say to Christ in that last day, "Lord, Lord, didn't I do this, that, and the other thing?" And Christ will say, "I never knew you." You see, so there are many that take the name of Christian that aren't truly converted. And so what the divines are getting at is that they're going back to this passage in 1 Corinthians, they're saying they're saints. They're not saying that they're necessarily saved. What they're saying is that they're amongst the separated people of God. They're federally holy. They're representatively holy. They're set apart. They're separated. They're not saying they are necessarily holy. They're necessarily converted. But they're federally so, they're representatively so before baptism, and therefore are they baptized. Why are they baptized? Because they're separate. They're not baptized because we presume they're regenerate. They're baptized because God says they're amongst the people of God, and God has entered into a special relationship with them. That relationship may already be saving. It may be saving later on in time. It may never be saving. And yet God has entered into that relationship, and it is real. Just because it's legal or covenantal or federal doesn't mean it's some mere fiction. God says He's entered into that relationship. It's real. And that's why God can say through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 5:4, "What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it?" God asks this rhetorical question to His people, "What more could I have done for you? Have I not done everything for you? Is Christ not nurturing His church perfectly? Has our all-wise God not provided what is needful to His church?" That's what He said. The obvious answer is, of course you have. So God provides for His church, His people that have professed faith in Him and their children in a unique way by separating their children unto Him. So secondly, we see what holiness does mean in this passage. That the children of believers, that are professing believers, are separate. They're consecrated. They're part of the unique, special people of God. But let's talk about what they're not. This holiness does not mean that our children are necessarily regenerate. Our children are not necessarily. I didn't say they are not regenerate. I said they're not necessarily regenerate. We don't believe that there's some age that a child must be before they can be born again. We know that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. We know there are cases where children could be regenerated before they were baptized. We also know through observation that there are many that are regenerate and come to faith after their baptism. So we're not talking about when they're converted. We also know that men like Ishmael were circumcised, and yet God tells Abraham, "I'm not going to establish my covenant with him." Yes, he's going to have the sign of the covenant. He's going to have those blessings, and those blessings are going to accrue to him in many ways in temporal blessings. But that covenant's not going to be established. He's not going to have the internal reality of that covenant. So even there, when God gives the covenant message. He's saying this covenant is only going to be effected really internally with Isaac, not Ishmael. Ishmael's going to have some of the blessings of it externally. He's not going to have the internal blessings. So we see even in Abraham's children, with Isaac and Ishmael, the covenant doesn't come to fruition in the conversion of both of them. We see the same thing with Isaac's two sons, Jacob and Esau. We see it even more clearly there. God has gone on record in His holy word to say, Jacob I love and Esau I hated. There's no doubt about God's disposition towards Esau. He hated him. He was not among the saved. And yet, he was amongst the people of God. He had great privileges that he squandered, just as Ishmael did, just as many others have through the centuries. That's why John the Baptist, when he begins preaching his baptism of repentance before the baptism of Christ, before Christ's anointing as a priest at the age 30, as the Sadducees and the Pharisees come to him, desiring to be baptized and to turn from their sins, he says to them this, think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. Now here, John the Baptist is a pretty experimental preacher. He gets right down to the heart. He knows that out of the heart the mouth speaketh. He doesn't have x-ray vision and look into these men's hearts and know they're talking to themselves silently. But he has been around the block, and he knows that in general the Jews are making much too much about getting into the kingdom of God on Abraham's coattails. He recognizes that they've distorted the right view of their privilege, and now they've taken their privilege as though it was a guarantee. He's not telling them, forget about the fact that you are historically, lineally descended from Abraham. He's not concerned that they know that fact. He's not telling them to blot something out of their mind that's true. Nothing was wrong with them recognizing that they were descended from Abraham. But he's saying something else. He's saying that you've misunderstood that descent. You thought that from that descent something accrues to you that doesn't. That's what John the Baptist is concerned with. He's confronting their presumption that somehow their privilege was a guarantee. Paul speaks in a similar manner in Romans chapter 2, 28 and 29. He says, he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now, throughout the book of Romans, the word Jew is used many, many times. Most of the times when it's used, he's not referring to inward Jews. He's referring to the Jewish people as an ethnic body of people. And yet, in this sense, he can say, these Jews that I'm willing to call a Jew, I'm willing to label them a Jew other places in this book, in one sense, I want to say they're not really a Jew because their Jewishness is only outward. They only have the outward sign of internal work, but they don't really have the internal work. He's saying, well, in one sense, I can call them Jews. I can recognize them as the people of God. And yet I recognize there's a people of God within the people of God that are the real deal. They not only have circumcision or baptism in the outward, they have circumcision or baptism in the inward as well. They're the real Jew, the ones that are inward. They have their praise, not of men, but of God. You see, God knows who they are. Men oftentimes are left to think that those that have been outwardly baptized or circumcised, unless they've been disciplined, in charity, will be believed that they are believers until proven otherwise. So we might have our praise for men. People think we're the real thing, and yet many in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ are not the real thing. That's what Paul's saying. Basically echoing the same concern that John the Baptist had, that the Jews would presume. I think Paul here is clearly saying that he's fearful that the new Jews in the new covenant might also presume to think the privileges afforded to their children were somehow guarantees and might abuse them. And so Paul, in Hebrews 6, 4 through 9, we won't turn there, but in that passage of Scripture, I believe Paul is dealing with apostasy, with falling away in verse 6. In verse 9, at the end, he says, I hope better things of you. He's hoping that many of the people he's writing to, this really is not the case. And yet he's giving them this warning because he's fearful that for some this is the case, and he's hoping to use this situation to cause people to flee from it and be converted, who are not converted. He says that they're falling away in verse 6. He's not telling them that they're losing their salvation. What he's telling them is that they're walking away from God and the church of God. But listen to what he says of these people who have fallen away in verse 4 and 5. You might think he's describing believers, true believers. But he says of these people, they're enlightened. He says, you've tasted of the heavenly gift. You are made partakers of the Holy Spirit. You've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. He's basically talking about some of those same privileges or advantages that he had talked about in Romans 9 that I had spoken of. These are all privileges that are less than saving. He says there's a sense where you can be enlightened, you can taste the heavenly gift, you can be partakers of the Holy Spirit, you can taste the good word of God and the powers of the world to come and still not be converted. Well, how can you be exposed to all those and not be converted? You can be in the special presence of God in His house on His day as you sit under His word preached and as you participate in the corporate worship of God. You can be united to the church externally and have all these blessings, all these privileges, and still not be converted. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. These privileges can be abused. And so what's the implications for us today? First, I want to speak to you children. And this is true to you adults as well. Whether you were baptized as infants, whether you were baptized upon belief as adults, this is really for all of us. David, in Psalm 22, could bless God for being his God from his mother's belly and from his mother's womb. David could say in Psalm 22:9 and following, Thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. You see, David isn't necessarily saying that he was a new man and he was converted in the womb. What he's saying is he never knew a day that he didn't worship God. God was in his thoughts from his very first consciousness. His mother and father were teaching him the Word of God, and as he progressively came to know that God, he progressively had faith in the God that he was taught about. And he could bless God that that was the case. For some of you, that is the case. Are you blessing God for that privilege? There's some of us that don't have that. Praise be to God, he still converts us. So it would be nice to have had that blessing. Nothing's wrong with realizing that's a privilege. Some of you have had that privilege. Do you appreciate it? Do you bless God for that privilege? And parents, do you bless God for the privilege that your children have for that? But second, don't be high-minded. Take heed. Fear. Appreciate the privilege. But recognize privileges squandered have consequences. The Apostle Paul, in dealing with the Jewish people and their falling away from grace in Romans 11, says in verse 20 this, that because of unbelief they were broken off. He says he's viewing the church of God as an olive tree. He says, in unbelief, the great majority of the Jewish people at the time of Christ did not believe that he was the Messiah. For the great majority of them, they were snapped off. Up till that point, though they were outside of Christ, they were not believers. Until they rejected Christ, they were still connected externally. But at this point, they're broken off. But he goes on to say, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shall be cut off. Paul says, I want you to understand, the Jews in the main were cut off. Gentiles have been grafted in. Now the church is predominantly or significantly Gentile. But he's saying the same dynamics at work. You're in by faith. If you don't continue in God's goodness, you will see in your own person God's severity. You will be snapped off. But you were once connected. So he shows that there's some connection that's external and less than saving. And if it's only that, and it's not internal and saving, there eventually will be a snapping off. It's really the same teaching that Jesus teaches in John 15, where he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He lets us know that there are those that will be snapped off. There, Jesus in John 15 is not describing all of mankind as connected to Jesus in some way. He's only speaking about the visible church that has some connection. And he's saying some have a real, vital, internal connection. They bear fruit. Others don't. Those that don't will be snapped off. Maybe in time, in church discipline, it might be demonstrated to God's people. For many, it won't be demonstrated until the judgment day, when that is finally known. So be not high-minded, but fear. You've got a privilege, but that means you better take it seriously. Thirdly, children, choose God and His people. Choose God and His people. Just because I tell you to choose God doesn't mean that I think you can in your own strength do it. God commands you to do things you don't have the power to do. And so He calls His ambassador to say the same thing. Choose Him and His people. Remember the words of Paul in Hebrews 11, 24 and 25. He gives this hall of faith. He gives a list of men and women of faith of old. And as he speaks of Moses, he says this, by faith Moses, when he was come of years. Now, Paul could have spoken of the faith of Moses when Moses was a little child, before he had come to years. But the reality is, sometimes, before you come to years of discretion and come to years to make your own decisions, sometimes it's hard to discern. Sometimes two little children appear to love the Lord just as much as each other. They can't tell the difference about their state. But when they come to years, sometimes it becomes pretty evident, doesn't it, what their real spiritual state is. So Paul here, wanting to show an expression of Moses' faith, doesn't go back so far back, but he goes to this time when he came of years. When he came of years, it says he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ. This is Moses. Many years before Christ. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures in Egypt. You see, when he came to his right mind, when he could make decisions on his own, he knew what was what. He saw the pleasures of sin. He saw the treasures in Egypt. He weighed them with suffering as the people of God, suffering that reproach because of connection with Jesus Christ the Messiah. And he says, this is obvious what I'll choose. I'll choose the sufferings and the afflictions with my glorious Lord rather than all the pleasures of sin and power and prestige in Egypt. For him, it was an obvious decision because God had enlightened his heart and mind to see it as it really was. And so he made that choice. And so we must, and you must, when you come to years, make profession of faith that you will be willing to suffer affliction with the people of God, to continue to be identified with his people. You're identified with them now. Will you continue in your mature years as the people of God? And then thirdly, or lastly, the parents. We see in this text and in these various things that we've looked at, what should be our disposition as we nurture our children. And I'm saying our disposition should be that of optimistic realism. Optimistic realism. Our children do have a privilege, and we must recognize it. And for this, there can be optimism. But optimism is not the same thing as presumption. Presumption is not the same thing as optimism. This optimism is real. It's realistic. It recognizes that God has said, Jacob I love, Esau I hate it. This recognizes God's words in Isaiah chapter 1, where we read this, in Isaiah 1, 2. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. God could say just a few chapters later, what more could I do for my vineyard? The answer is obviously nothing. And yet he could say, I reared children, and some of them rebelled against me. It wasn't God's fault. It's not God's fault that there are rebels in the house of God. You rebels will be responsible for your own sin. Every rebel will be responsible to God. They will not be able to cast their sin on God. It's their fault. So we can be and have an optimistic realism. We can nurture our children covenantally, and at the same time, evangelize our children by leading them, by exposing them to the gospel of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must remind our children of their privilege and their duty. They have a great privilege, but therefore they have a duty. And if they squander their privilege, there will be severe consequences. We can remember Psalm 103, 17 and 18. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. We can be hopeful in that regard. It's not an absolute guarantee, but it is a promise that we can be optimistic and have faith in. And yet in doing that, we must again not presume. The God that has ordered the ends also orders the means. He's a God that uses secondary causes or ordinarily works through the means of grace. And so he calls us as parents to nurture our children in the faith. Remember, God could say to the angel of the Lord in Genesis 18:19, as he's considering, or at least we have this expression anthropomorphically set, that God's deciding whether he's going to tell Abraham about what he's going to do with Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says this, for I know him. This is why he's going to tell him about what's going to happen in Sodom and Gomorrah. For I know him. And this know is a special knowledge. This is intimate knowledge. For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. What God is saying there is, not that I know what he's going to do, What he says is, I know him. I have a special affection for him. That's why he will command his children and his household after him. That's why they will keep the way of the Lord. They will thus do justice and judgment. And this is the means by which I will bring the promise to Abraham that I promised him. I'm promising that his covenant will be established with Isaac, but God is saying that it won't happen apart from the means of Abraham nurturing his family, Isaac and Ishmael and all his others. It won't happen outside of that. The God who ordains ends ordains means to the end. And so we, as parents, must be reminded afresh that we must have a covenantal optimism, and it must be realistic. And yet it reminds us of our duties. We have covenantal duties to train our children in the chastening, literally spanking, and in the admonition, the verbal proclamation of the Word of God, which is of the Lord. It's the Lord's relationship with our children that's affected through our covenantal nurture. We're but the instruments of God's relationship with our children. May that relationship be saving in all of our children. That is obviously our prayer. Let us pray. Please rise for prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee this day for Thy holy word. We thank Thee for the unique relationship that our children do sustain to Thee. We pray that we might not twist Thy Scripture in any way to pervert it to wrong ends, but we pray that we might fully, adults and children in this place, understand and appreciate the privilege and recognize the reverence that we must have toward Thee because of the privilege. Help us to this end, O God, and be pleased to write Thy law in the hearts of all of those in attendance here today. Be pleased to do a work of grace and to replace stony hearts with hearts of flesh, that there might be none in this place that are only externally of the people of God, but not internally. Circumcise us all in our hearts, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. At this time, we come to baptize Anderson Thomas Cook. Would the cooks please come forward? Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee. The children are indeed a heritage of Thee. And we thank Thee this day for Anderson and giving him to the Cook family. We do pray that Thou wouldst be with us at this time and that this would be a time of remembrance of Thy mercies and Thy privileges afforded to him in this place. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, Andy and Molly, I have three questions to ask you, vows to take, and as you do, consider the seriousness of which you take them. First is, do you acknowledge your child's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit? Do you also trust in God's covenant promises on His behalf, and do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus for their salvation as you do your own? And do you now unreservedly dedicate your child to God and promise in humble reliance upon divine grace that you will endeavor to set before him a godly example, that you will pray with him and for him, that you will teach him the doctrines of your holy religion, and that you will strive by all means of God's appointment to bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Yes. And now for the congregation. I have this question to ask all those that are members of this congregation. Connecticut members, do you as a congregation undertake the responsibility of assisting the parents in the Christian nurture of these children? Respond by aye. Let us know. Anderson, Thomas Cook, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Great God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that in Thy wisdom Thou hast given to us two pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel. We marvel at Thy grace and condescension to us in giving us these pictures of the Gospel message. We thank Thee, O God, for Thy Holy Word that doth more fully explain them to us. And yet we thank Thee for the picture that Thou art a God that art at work in cleansing and converting men, women, and children by an inner work in the heart. We praise Thee for that work in our hearts this day and pray that what has been portrayed here might be true in Anderson's life. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.